During the past month, we've been considering not only the mystery of Christmas, but perhaps more importantly, we've been looking at some of the reasons behind Jesus coming into the world and dying for our sins. Our great need is a Savior, and this is the great hope that we are reminded of at Christmas. You might remember when we began this series 3 weeks ago, I said that you can't start the Christmas story with the baby in the manger and understand the bigger picture, because the manger is actually the middle of the story. It's not the beginning. The gift of Jesus is rooted and founded in the grief of the broken heart of God. And in order to understand that, you have to go all the way back to where sin first entered our world. But people don't want to hear about sin. Generally speaking, it's one of those words you just don't hear outside of the church. One of the reasons is that once we acknowledge our own sin, we also have to acknowledge that there's a higher authority to whom we must give account. One of the great ironies of sinful men is that their sinful and prideful hearts stubbornly refuse to accept that they have sinful and prideful hearts. It's a kind of self-feeding thing. But one of the things that the Spirit of God does is to convict us of our sin. This is the first step on the road to repentance and forgiveness. Because God's holiness is then contrasted with our brokenness. And this then leads to a broken heart within ourselves. One of the first steps to salvation is that our hearts too are broken as we grasp something of this great need that we have of a Savior. At our Wednesday morning communion service this past week, I quoted a letter which was written by a non-Christian to a newspaper in Melbourne, Australia. It was during the time of one of Billy Graham's crusades in the 1960s. It's a heart-wrenching letter, but it summarizes perfectly the heart attitude of those who don't know they're lost, and subsequently they see no need of a Savior. And this is what this person wrote. After hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I'm heartily sick of the type of religion that insists that my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I'm wallowing in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I am. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not sin. If in order to save my soul I must accept such a philosophy as I've recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. That was written in the 1960s. John MacArthur wrote a book not long after that, and he quoted this letter in that book, and his response to this man's words were, "It's a sad letter, but the truth is that man understood the stark choices and made the wrong one. The great tragedy is that there are multitudes on the road with him, and most of them think they're heading for heaven. Instead, they will end in destruction and damnation, victims of satanic delusion." 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is what opens our spiritual eyes to see the depravity of our sin and how it has destroyed us. God then, by his grace, reveals his answer to this great need that we have, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. God's response to our need is the sending of his Son. Salvation and redemption enables us to sing that wonderful song that the angels sang. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. We looked at that last week. There's always great joy at Christmas, but we should not forget the bigger picture of God's great plan of salvation. The story of the manger is a wonderful story. Anybody who's ever held a newborn baby will know how the emotions are stirred at a profoundly deep level. And there really is nothing like it in the human experience. But we need to look beyond the cradle to a crucial detail of God's great plan, and that is the cross of Calvary. Now, you probably wouldn't expect to hear Isaiah 53 read during the Christmas season. That's normally a reading we reserve for Good Friday. But this remarkable chapter helps us to see something of the heart of God. The New American Standard Bible translation of verse 10 is like this. It says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." The story of the salvation of humankind has its roots in the broken heart of God, but it is also intricately connected to the pleasure of the heart of God. And there is no clearer, greater, and more pointed demonstration of the love of God than the offer of his Son. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Just think about this for a moment. How could it be that God the Father would ever find pleasure in the crushing and the grief of his Son? But yet that's what this verse teaches us. Now, undoubtedly, the greatest human instinct is to try and protect our children and to do whatever it takes to keep them from harm and from suffering. Yet it was God's plan, and it pleased him to see his Son crushed and to see his Son suffer. How do we even begin to make sense of this? What could be so powerful, so motivating in the heart of God that he would be willing and even find pleasure in allowing his Son to suffer? The simple answer is love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God so loved the world that he would be willing to do the unthinkable in order to accomplish the unachievable. He looked at this broken world. He looked at us, our broken lives, our brokenness inside, now separated in relationship from him, the one thing we were created for. And God was so full of love, so full of grace, so full of compassion, that he was not willing for us to stay separated from him. And so he sent his Son to accomplish this great plan for you and for me. That's what love really is. Because of the nature of sin, we're unable to help ourselves. We're unable to escape this dilemma which grips all of our hearts. We're unable to fix the world, and we're unable to fix ourselves. God had to do it on our behalf. He so loved the world that he gave, and this is what pleased him. Not the actual suffering of his Son, because that broke his heart, but he finds pleasure in what that suffering achieved. It's the story of Christmas and Easter. It's all the same story, and depicted so graphically for us at Calvary. This incredible gift of salvation. To think that we who deserve nothing other than eternal separation from God are loved so much that he would be willing to subject his Son to unthinkable suffering. But why is it so important for us to be reminded so often of his love and what he has done for us? Well, there's actually a simple answer to that. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe in 10 years' time, you will find all kinds of different reasons and be tempted to doubt the love of God for you. Maybe it'll be a time of physical suffering, and you'll wonder why God has allowed this pain into your life. It might be a love betrayed and a broken heart that goes with it. It might be financial ruin and all the uncertainties and the fears that that brings. The list is endless. Remember, though, that Jesus said that in this world you will have trouble. And whatever that trouble is, you will be tempted to cry out, "God, where are you? Where is this love that I keep reading and hearing about?" Now, if you remember only one thing from today, let it be this. When those moments do come, look to the manger and look to the cross. The reason is that not only does the gift of Jesus show you the power and the nature of God's love, but it affirms that he will continue to love you, even and especially when everything inside of you tries to deny that truth. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 from verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" What Paul is saying, or the logic of what he is saying, is that if God loved us enough to be pleased enough to allow Jesus to suffer for us, then what possible reason could there be for him to stop loving us? And once we begin to grasp this great truth, it makes it possible for us to begin to make sense of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Crushing speaks of the physical suffering of Jesus. Every moment of his life was physical suffering. But Jesus' suffering didn't just begin in Gethsemane and go to the cross, although that was certainly where it reached its climax. His whole life was one of suffering. Just look at his birth, for instance. Now forget the warm, cozy manger scenes that we've all grown up with. Jesus was born in an unhygienic shed. Some commentators have suggested a cave. And he slept in smelly straw in a feeding trough. Who knows what kinds of saliva-borne bacteria and diseases were lurking in that manger? And that manger was just the start of Jesus' suffering. He suffered every day as he subjected himself to the harsh realities of life in a fallen world. And that's just the physical suffering. There was the emotional and the spiritual suffering too. Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 says of Jesus, "By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." But Jesus is the God of creation. Yet he was despised and rejected by the very people he created. He suffered and he died for you. And if you would believe that by faith, you will never have to repeat that awful cry of his on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in Romans chapter 8, Paul argues that if God would subject Jesus to that kind of torment on our behalf, why would he suddenly stop loving us? If he would do that for you, would he not also give you everything else that you need? It would make no sense whatsoever for God to do what he did for you at Calvary, only to reject you and to abandon you in your greatest moment of need. Paul argues that the guarantee that God will be faithful to you and that he will be with you and in you and for you and he will meet all of your needs. The guarantee is that as you walk through this life towards eternity, the guarantee is the cross. It is the cross of Jesus Christ. If God did this for you, he will meet all of your needs. He knows your need and he is totally committed to meeting it. And you no longer need to be afraid, haunted by all of these what-ifs which keep on going around in your mind. You will find peace in coming to terms with the fact that you don't need to fully understand God, his ways, and his sovereignty. There are many times when God will confuse you. Psalm 13, verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" We don't always understand the things that God allows into our lives. But you can be at peace with that reality. The importance in believing in the sovereignty of God is not that life will make sense to us. The importance of believing in the sovereignty of God is precisely because life often doesn't make sense to us. Part of God's great plan for us is that we have him to go to when life confuses us. And when Satan says, "Where is your God now?" we run to him instead of from him. And we stand on his promises. "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And we remember those promises and we say, "If God would do that for me, will he not meet all of my needs?" We hear the word peace a lot in late December every year. Do you have peace in your heart? Really? Do you live with peace when all of your circumstances around you are crying against that? The gift of Jesus Christ to you, that great plan of salvation, is the ultimate demonstration of God's faithful love to you. If God would give his son for you, then you need to know this. There is nothing that he will not do for you. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. That is God's great plan of redemption. The plan was that a second Adam had to come. The first Adam failed the test. A second Adam had to come. Jesus came and he had to be willing to live in the middle of the harsh realities and the temptations of life in a fallen world. But he had to be obedient in every way, in every thought, in every desire, in every word, and in every action. And that obedience included going to the cross as the perfect Lamb of God, who carried our sins, satisfying the righteous anger of God, and in so doing, bringing us forgiveness and acceptance into the family of God, to give us righteousness and eternal life. That is the plan. Because we had a problem which we cannot solve. It's called sin. You can't escape it, and you can't defeat it. You cannot redeem yourself, let alone the world, from all its fallenness. We needed to be rescued, and that's why the promise of a Savior is so precious to us. And from day one, that little baby was destined to die. And what this means is the cross of Calvary was not a defeat. It is not plan B. The cross of Jesus Christ is the great plan of salvation. It's the eternal plan. He came as a baby, but he came to be the Lamb, the offering which would finally satisfy God's righteous and holy anger at our sin. And in that one cruel death, life would be given to many. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. But even that is not the end of the story. It doesn't begin and end with Christmas Day and Good Friday. That's not the whole of Isaiah 53 verse 10. It goes on to say, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus and all of those who love and serve him will live on. Isaiah 53 verse 10 speaks not only of the cross, but also of eternity. It speaks of resurrection for those who are in Christ. Jesus would be faithful to the great plan of the Father. He did everything that the Father asked him to do, and in so doing, he provided for us not only eternal life, but eternal hope of that life to come. Now, you don't need me to remind you that life is hard. And sometimes it's just downright unfair. We all have more than enough hardships and griefs and struggles. Many of you here today are there right now. And there will be times, no matter how strong your faith may be, when you will be tempted to wonder where God is and what he's doing. You'll hear that voice taunting you. Where is your God now? Where's his grace and his power now? In those moments, remember the words of Isaiah 53 verse 10. God's love is so faithful, so powerful, and so willing that he would be pleased to subject his own son to cruel suffering and a cruel death so that you would know life. If he would do that for you, is it conceivable that he would abandon you in your greatest moment of need? There is no greater evidence of God's immeasurable love for you than the gift of Jesus. Remember the manger. Remember the cross. He knows your great need. He hears your cries. He has given you great hope. And through his great plan of salvation, it is revealed to you. Remember, hope is a person. And that person's name is Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that in the manger and the cross we see the eternal plan of salvation, a plan which has always existed from before time itself began, because you know all things. You've known our great need even before we were conceived. We thank you, Jesus, that you so willingly and so joyfully went to the cross. We thank you that you were crushed for our iniquities, that you bore our sorrows, and in so doing you've given us a new hope and a new life. And for those of us who are struggling with that right now, for those of us who are doubting your love, Lord, would you draw close. We pray for the people here this morning who need to know that message of hope the most. And we pray for the one who thinks they need it the least. We bless you for the cross. We thank you that you gave your life in order that we might live. The glory is yours, Jesus. Amen.